So have you guys been watching the Olympics? You have? You haven't? Has anything in the Olympics disappointed you? Morgan, what disappointed you? Okay, so when somebody in the gymnastics got a lot of deductions, did anybody else get disappointed? Gaston. Your country didn't show up. Is that why you're applying for U.S. citizenship now? Hey, his country didn't show up. So how about this one? The women's soccer team. Let me tell you what was disappointing. It wasn't the fact they lost. To me personally, was what their goalie said afterwards. She pretty much said, if we play this team 100 times, we win 99 times. The best team did not win tonight. Their team is a bunch of cowards. Seriously. There's a word for that. It starts with P. It ends with E. It's got an R on one side, a D on the other, and an I smack dab in the middle. It's called pride. And not the good kind of pride. The kind of pride that elevates oneself above everything else. C.S. Lewis would say of pride, it's pride that made the devil who the devil is. John R.W. Stott would say that pride is our greatest enemy. Humility is our greatest friend. And that's what we're talking about today. It's a powerful subject. Pride. Pride. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 6, when you find that, I'd ask you to stand. I feel so sorry for Buddy up here. Buddy's back is not in the greatest shape. And I watch him stand up and down as we sing songs and this. And I leaned over to him a while ago. I said, "You look like Michael Phelps." And he's kind of like, "Well," I said, "yeah, trying to get out of the water after he did all those swims." Paul writes this. He says, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Father, now may the words that are spoken. May the meditation of all of our hearts during this time be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our rock, our strength, and Redeemer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, and just sort of the flip side to what the goalie said, I don't know if you saw, but a couple of the swimmers, it was the synchronized diving. Okay, so y'all did see that, right? How the synchronized divers for America, they won, and the very first thing they talked about was their, what did they say, huh? Yeah, their identity in Christ. They were so thankful. They were giving the glory to God. It wasn't some like, you know, some people do that, you know, after they just want to kind of like a false sense of humility or whatever. But these guys are like, you know, it's our identity in Christ that really matters. It's not so much that we're synchronizing our dives and won a gold medal. What really matters in life is our identity in Christ. So what we have going on here in this text, really, if you've noticed as we've read through that, is sort of this big fancy word, juxtaposition. You know what that word means? It means when two things are placed side by side so that you can compare and contrast them. And that's sort of what's going on here. There's a comparison between the apostles and the Corinthians, or you could say there's a comparison between humility and pride. So in verses 6 and 7, he's talking about, he gives this strict warning. Let's just walk our way through that. Then we'll work our way through 8 through 13, which is really a sarcastic juxtaposition. And then I'll make some concluding observations, okay? So beginning in verse 6, he says, I've applied all these things. There's a couple of difficulties here in this text in determining what exactly he's talking about. This particular, where he says all these things, and then a little bit later he says beyond what is written. It's not exactly sure what he's talking about, but I think here in this verse, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos. What things? I think he's been very forthcoming in the fact that he's weak. And his position, he and Apollos' position, they didn't talk so much about the fact that they were. He's not really boasting in the fact that he's an apostle, that he's an elevated kind of person, that he's this leader that they should be bowing down to or something like that. He doesn't emphasize that at all, right? What we've seen so far, he calls himself and Apollos a few things. Anybody remember any of the things that he ascribes to themselves? Do y'all recall? I told you that, you know, you go through a sermon, you don't remember any of it. That's okay. But what he talked about, he says things like, well, you know, one planted and the other watered, right? But it's God that gave the increase. He talks about that they, the Corinthians, are this spiritual building, but they're nothing but like builders. That's what their job is. Last week we talked about, you know what? We're nothing but servants. It's like Paul is echoing Jesus. If the world's thought of what you have to do to succeed is enter in this pyramid. You enter at the bottom level and you work hard and step on people and climb the right ladders and do just the right things that the world tells you to do. You'll eventually be greatest of all. Jesus, and then followed by Paul, takes that pyramid and just flips it upside down. And he says, okay, you want to be greatest of all, you work your way down to the bottom of the pyramid and be servant of all. That's what Paul is saying. He said, that's what we've done. That's who we are. We're servants of all. Then lastly, he says that we're stewards. We're stewards. We're faithful stewards. God has given us control of the most important thing that he has. That's his word. And we're being faithful of getting that word out no matter where. Man, we've got it so good in our country. We've got it so easy. We've had it so easy as Christians to be able to talk about the gospel, to write books about the gospel, to teach and to preach and to say things about Jesus. Things just have been so easy for us. And I've just been studying in my daily readings Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. You ever think about the stuff that he went through just for telling the truth? I mean, they took him, they threw him down in his well. There was no water in the well, it was just mud. They just dropped him down in there to kill him and let him just sink in the mud just for telling the truth. That's what Paul's saying, man. So, you know, you want to be servant, work your way down to the bottom and be the very least of all. So he says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos. Why? For your benefit, brothers. Why is that? So that you may learn by us. We talk a lot about developing leaders, how important it is to develop leaders, and that is important. I think, you know, pretty much a good way to develop leaders is to ask those people who are going to be future leaders just to watch the leaders of today. If real leaders will lead the way that they're supposed to, observe and watch. That's what he's saying. He said, we're doing this, we're ascribing these things to ourselves so that you may learn by us, learn what? Not to go beyond what is written. Now, what's he talking about there? What is written? Possibly the way that he describes God's kind of people throughout the Old Testament. I think what he's talking about here, though, is what he's written already in the book of 1 Corinthians. That you not... you don't try to be something that you're not. Why? Let's go on. He says, so that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Now, I've never in my life been turkey hunting. I've done a lot of deer hunting, but I've just never gone turkey hunting. How many of you have been turkey hunting? Keep your hands up. I want to say like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Jonathan, I know Jonathan knows this because he was teaching me this. Tell me about the gobbler, and one of the things that he does to like make himself like look like I'm a super stud kind of guy. Okay, you got that? To impress the ladies. Okay. Y'all have to ask me, let me show you the picture of the guy I work out with at Gold's Gym. Has anybody seen that picture yet? I'll show you sometime. You'll be blown away because I really don't work out with him. But I was doing sit-ups beside this guy. And this guy, he's got arms like that big. And he's standing there holding 550 pounds, standing up there like, just like that. And I took a picture of it and sent it to everybody. I said, me and him are just sharing. You know, we're working in and out with each other. But what he's saying about this turkey, if you know what he's talking about, man, this turkey, they're fighting for the women at that time of year. It's just what they do, right? And so, and when they really want to be impressive, he says they can't make this spitting sound, and whatever, whatever they do. But then he says they just go, well, more like, okay. How y'all doing? This is funny. Anthony is laughing right now, and he can't see what I'm doing. Are you telling him? Okay. That is fun. That is too. So the turkey does like that. So he wants to get the ladies. He's puffed up. He's all puffed up to impress somebody. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I'm writing this stuff about us. I'm showing you what the essence of apostleship is all about. Why? So that none of you be puffed up, conceited, full of pride. And then he goes on. Here comes the warning. He says, verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? He said, you're no different than we are. You can fake it all you want to. You're no different. It's kind of like you drive a 1989 Kia something another, rust bucket, but you got to impress this girl that you met. You can go pick her up. So, well, you go rent a Lexus or something. You go borrow your best friend's clothes, rent a Lexus, and go pick this girl up. Well, guess what? Yeah, that might work the first night. And then that day, and she says, you know what? Let's do this for 3 nights in a row. I want to date you for 3 more nights in a row to see what you're like. And then you're going, oh, my goodness, I can't pay for a Lexus for 3 more nights. These clothes are going to stink after tonight. What in the world am I going to do? You know, it's like, don't try to be somebody you're not. That's what he's saying. He said, you're who you are. And then that's what he said. He says, which one of you, what do you have that you did not receive? So he's talking about your gifts. What gift do you have that God didn't give you? That's the very definition of a gift. If then you received it, why in the world do you brag as if you did not receive it? You follow the point, what he's getting at? He said, I mean, even if you've got these great gifts, why are you bragging like it belongs to you? It doesn't belong to you. It's what God gave you. So get over yourself. A bunch of prideful people. So that's sort of the warning here. Now, Paul is going to utilize a rhetorical device called sarcasm. Some of us don't have to be taught what that means. We just know what that means because we're really good at it. How many of you know what sarcasm is? How many of you would go, I'm not sure how you define it, but I know it when I hear it. Okay, yeah, that's sarcasm, right? Well, sarcasm is pretty much using irony or something in order to mock or to make your point. That's what he's going to do here. Paul's going to use some sarcasm. He starts off in verse 8. He says, already you have everything that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. See the point he's making? He's basically saying, you're not rich. You think you are, but you're not. You've got a lot of stuff. You might be wealthy. You've become kings. You think you are. You think you're ruling. But really, you know what? And he points it out here. He says, I really wish you were reigning right now. I wish that the reign of Christ has already come so that Christians are reigning. Because if you are reigning, we will be too. But the truth is, guys, you're not. You're not. Then he goes on and he heightens this a little bit more in verse 9. He gets even more down to the point. He says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle, you can underline that word, a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Here's the picture. The picture is gladiators in the Colosseum. It was called a spectacle. And what would happen is, in those times, perhaps like the Roman Colosseum or whatever, you guys know what the gladiators were, right? You know, you've seen them in the modern-day gladiator movies and stuff like that. But what they basically did, for entertainment purposes, gladiators would come into the Colosseum. The people would fill the seats, and they would march in a line of criminals. The worst criminals would be last of all. And then the gladiators would attack them just to appease and to entertain all the people. It would be a fight. Well, of course, there was no fight for the criminals because they had no weapons. So people were just loving watching this sadistic stuff happen as the gladiators would take their time in killing the criminals. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you know what? It just seems like this is what God has done for us. God has, he's made us last of all. We're the last of that line going into the Colosseum with everyone, including the Corinthians, in the stands watching what's going on. And then in verse 10, he starts this comparison. Okay, he says, in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of mankind, and even in the eyes of all created things, even if they're angels or whoever, here's the way it looks from the outside looking in. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in the world. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, we in disrepute. Do you see how he is juxtaposing? He's putting side by side pride versus humility. You just look at these words that evidence pride. You're wise in your own sight. You're strong in your own sight. You are held in honor by all the people. When people look at you, they think you're smart in your decisions. They think you're smart as a Christian institution to compromise to what the world is forcing down your throat. You're wise. You're not standing up, so that's good. If you stood up, you would probably lose, so you need to just compromise a little bit. You're very, very wise. People hold that kind of Christianity in honor, in great honor. You're able to work with the world system. We'll honor that. Well, Paul's saying that's not who we are. He says, we're fools. The things that we do when the world looks at us, they call us foolish. They say that we are weak. And then look at what they were like, what their lives were like. Hungry, thirsty, poor, homeless, buffeted, working with their own hands. That's what humility is. It says this, yet even in all of that, they exemplify Christ. How? Verse 12, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. That sounds just like Jesus. And then he says this, this is who we are as apostles. We have become and still are like the scum of the world. That word scum, it's, here's a word picture for you. Two nights ago, I had, Kim made this stuff, like these beans and sausage cut up, and it's like this, I can't explain it, kind of like dirty rice maybe, something like that. I cooked that in a microwave, and when I cook something, I like, there's no mediocrity here. There's no such thing as like warm. You don't warm something up, man. You fireball that thing. You know, put that in a microwave for like 7 minutes and just, you know, seriously. It's no, I mean, why? Let's just get, okay, so I did it in like 7 minutes, and it was good. But when you, and it's like, when you get down to the end, though, it's all stuck on there. There's like crust. You take your spoon, that's the really good part. You scrape that crust off, and you, that's pretty good. But that's scum. That's what the word means. It's like what you scrape off your plate. Do you want to be known as scum of the earth? Paul is saying here, he's saying, you Corinthians, you're honorable. You're rich. You're powerful. You're wise. You get all the attention. People really like you. We, on the other hand, we're hungry, we're thirsty, our clothes are battered, we're beaten. We're homeless. We're in last place marching in to the Colosseum. With a few minutes left, let me make a few final observations here. Number one, most often it seems that those who are most like Jesus will be treated most like Jesus. The people who are most like Jesus are the ones who are going to be treated most like Jesus. The Corinthians were immature in the flesh, full of pride, and yet it seemed they were rich and admired by others. The apostles were the scum of the dinner plates, rejected by men. Yet when they were reviled, they blessed. That's just like Jesus. When persecuted, they endured. That's just like Jesus. When slandered, they prayed for their enemies. Father, have mercy on them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Second, pride is a major root sin. It's a major root sin. It's not a fruit sin. You get the difference. We've talked about that before. I agree with what the quotes I gave earlier. John Stott saying, pride is our greatest enemy. Humility is our greatest friend. Pride is a major root sin in that it replaces God as the one who is to be applauded with I and me. Me, myself, and I. Pride is a huge sin in ministry. It's huge in ministry. Let me tell you why. Many occupations, you get to see the fruit of your labor, right? So, John, when you work on an airplane, you know, there's a report, and you know, they fly that airplane, they say, man, something's messed up, this is really bad. And you get in there and you work on that thing, you solve that bug, you get it, you know, they do a post-maintenance check flight, they say, hey, thumbs up, man, this is fixed. And you kind of like, okay, that's good, I fixed it. Chad, you sell some homes or whatever, and you sit there at closing, or whoever sits there at closing, they sign that paper, and man, you can fill that out on your reports or whatever. You'll get some money showing that we closed on X amount of houses. That's tangible. Or you paint a home. You know, you go in there and you paint your walls, and you step back and you go, man, that looks pretty good. That's tangible. I did that. You feel good about yourself. Or you cut grass or whatever. Whatever it is tangible. But ministry is not that way oftentimes, because you're laboring so often with the same people, with the same kind of stuff going on, and week in and week out, they still look the same. Now, those of you who I've known for 10 or 12 years now, you look a little different than when I first met you, and I do too. That's okay. But really, you don't necessarily see the huge change from week to week. Preachers like to think that we can really, you know, work your rear end off one week, just pour your heart into a message and study so hard and just preach your heart out on one Sunday, and all of a sudden, like, the church is just going to go, woo, you know, and like the whole world changed. And quite honestly, people just get up and they walk out and they go to Bojangles or Kentucky Fried Chicken or wherever they're going, and it's just life as usual. And so preachers and ministers start doing stuff and start thinking, okay, well, you know, a sign, I'm so identified with the church, so when the church does something really good, that's a good reflection on me. You dig, you break ground on a new building. Woo! That must mean the preacher's pretty good. So we just, you know, build a building. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. Or X amount of people got baptized. Well, that means the church must be doing something pretty good. So, you know, the preacher or the ministers are identifying with the church, and if the church does good, that becomes, man, that is a huge, huge source of pride. Some of you look at me like right now, you're going, I ain't got a clue what you're talking about, man. That's okay. Some of you do know what I'm talking about. So where does pride show up and war against you? Huh? Perhaps your 5-year-old daughter reads at a 4th grade level, and you love to have her read stuff in front of other families who just, they can't read yet. And we like to say, God's really blessed little Susie. And we want little Susie to read every chance she can. Why? Because when she reads in front of all those other mamas whose children can't read, then it's such a great reflection on me, because I'm the mama of the 5-year-old who can read like a 5th grader. Just saying, that happens. The desire to lift up and exalt ourselves beyond our place as God's creatures lies at the very heart of pride. Center of gravity in our mental lives when we're eaten up with pride shifts from God to ourselves. We become the center of our world, and God is conveniently moved to the periphery, either through denial of his existence or distortion of his character. For time's sake, I'll refer to Psalm 10, verses 3 and 4. Chances are good, and listen up here, listen to this part. Chances are good that most of us do not see pride in our lives. We see it in others. So you're asking, how do I know if I've got pride in my life? How do I know? Okay, I'm just going to wing it with a couple of things to think about. How can I detect if I've got pride in my life? Number one, there's probably no clearer confirmation that I've got pride in my life when I believe that I am sufficiently humble. You get it? Probably no greater sign that, you know what, I'm eaten up with pride when I really think, you know what, I've got this thing licked. I am a humble person. You fail. That's one way to possibly detect pride in your life. Number two, here's a hard one. Ask those who are closest to you if they see significant expressions of sinful pride or arrogance in your life. Yeah, right. You know I'm not going to ask because you know you fear what they may really say. But here's the kicker. This gets kind of deep and kind of strange, but it's the truth and you know it. Some people who willingly and openly admit to pride in their lives, and even who would ask somebody, hey, tell me if there's pride in my life or signs of arrogance, those people probably are eaten slap up with pride. Because the very fact that you just, you know, you want to go out there and let people know that I'm concerned about myself and I want to know that if I'm prideful, man, that in itself can be pride. You follow me? I know that's deep, but I'm telling you, man, Jeremiah talks about, man, your heart is so messed up. We are. And the point I want to stress right now is those of us who are eaten up with pride or have problems with arrogance and pride, we are so often blind to it. We are the last ones to see it. So really take seriously what I just said here and just think through this. Okay, you know, one sign of pride might be, I think I've really got this licked. I'm a pretty humble person. Well, then chances are, man, you're still dealing with pride. And the other one is, seriously, ask someone that won't just be a yes man or a yes woman. Ask someone who loves you dearly, hey, does my life reflect arrogance and pride in any kind of way? And please tell me that. So what is the opposite of pride? Help me out. Huh? I told you earlier, humility, right? Humility. Humility. That's essentially what's been described here of the apostles. All right, you want one verse that summarizes every verse, I think, in the New Testament about humility. Do you want that? You want to copy this verse down? I'm not even going to tell you where it is. I'll let you find it. Now, I'm not going to tell you where it is. I want you to find this, but here it is. I think it encapsulates everything. And if we walk out of here this morning and we truly, truly ask God, if we pray this the way John the Baptist said this, it will radically change our lives. And you know what I'm getting ready to say. What am I going to say? Yeah. And somebody's like, what'd she say? What'd she say? What'd she say? John the Baptist says this when he's talking to Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. You won't see that or hear that in many self-help seminars or get-rich-quick programs. But you want the essence of what it really does mean to live a New Testament Christian life. Man, can we truly say this to God? God, Jesus must increase in my life and I must decrease. That's essentially what Paul is talking about when he says we become fools for Christ. Paul shared what that looked like in the lives and their lives through the eyes of most created beings. We become fools for Christ. What might it look like in your life to be called a fool for Christ? You ever think about that? Let me close by just giving you a few possibilities. financially. Financially. Could it be while earning a six-figure income, we would live on maybe half of that or even three-fourths of that? Instead of owning two homes, maybe use a second mortgage to send a missionary to an unreached people group? Maybe instead of driving a killer car, we drive something less? Listen, I can't say what it looks like in our life. And please do not walk out of here and say, the preacher said you can't have an extra home, a beach home. Or the preacher said you can't drive a nice car or something like that. That is not what I'm saying. That is not what I'm saying. But I'm just saying, you take it before God. God, do we really need this mortgage to afford somewhere where we go just a few times? I don't know. Or perhaps God has blessed you with the ability to have that second home, and you open that up and people come and rest there and recreate there and all that kind of stuff. That's a great thing too. So don't take me as like being legalistic. You can't have three homes if God gives you that and it's used in a way that's glorifying Him. But I'm just saying, man, let's do a heart check financially. Okay? Number two. I got through that one. Whew. I told you last week that I love you enough. I'm going to just tell you, man. I'm going to tell you. And chronologically, what I mean by that, being a fool for Christ might just look like spending time doing what others aren't willing to do. So with our time, being a fool for Christ with our time, what might that look like? Number three, here we go. Here's a word that's kicked around everywhere. Radically. Radically. That might mean, it may mean selling everything and moving to Tibet. But you know what? It probably doesn't mean that for most of you. That's not what living radically should mean, or I think it means. I would just like to take the word back to, no pun intended, its root meaning. And the root meaning of radically means root. It might just mean getting out of your routine, taking part in one of these discussion groups. We're talking about exploring God. You're sitting there going, man, there ain't no way in the world I'm going to go sit around at a Panera Bread and talk to somebody who's going to come there and ask hard questions like, why is there suffering? Or is Christianity really the only way? Or is Jesus too narrow-minded for today? Man, I'm not going to talk about that kind of stuff. Ain't no way I'm going to do that. Why not? Why not? Nobody's saying you got to have like be the expert in anything. It just might just be, hey, I'm going to get out of my comfort zone. I'm going to spend time where normally I'd be watching, check it out, 7 o'clock, you're probably watching Jeopardy and Wheel of Fortune, a lot of you, okay? So 7 o'clock, ditch Jeopardy, Wheel of Fortune, and say, I'm going to go to Panera Bread and sit around, and I'm going to be scared to death. I might be, but you know what? I want to be part of this. Instead of moving to Tibet, it probably just means being more active with your next-door neighbors. Just asking, just knowing their name. Do you know the names of the people who live next door to you? Just their names. I'm not asking or saying, man, do you know when they got saved or what church they go to or what they believe deeply? I'm just saying, do you know their names? For some of us, that might be a radical thing. For some of us, it may be just radical just to go next door or a couple of houses down, just, hey, knock on the door and just say something like, hey, you know what, man? I'm sorry. I am truly sorry about this. But I've been living in this neighborhood for 7 years now, and we bypass each other, you know, every day, and we wave at each other and say hello and whatever. But you know what? I don't even know your name. Here's my name, and I'm just sorry we've never spent any time. You know what? You might just find out that your neighbor is not some child molester, not somebody who is bent on, like, you know, invading the world and hacking into every computer system that you've got and stealing all of your stuff. Your neighbor might just be somebody who's very shy at life, who's timid with meeting other people and just needs someone to just come up to them and say, hey, can we just get to know each other. That might be radically living for Christ in your life. And then finally, maybe just truthfully. So I said financially, chronologically, radically. You could think of a whole bunch of things, right? But I'm just saying truthfully. There's a movement throughout the missions world called the Insider Movement. Y'all know about that? You know what I'm talking about? Yes, no, I'm ready to go home and watch baseball or something. If you know what I'm talking about when I say the Insider Movement, raise your hand. I just want to know. Okay, one or two. In essence, what they're talking about is this idea that a person can, who's maybe a Hindu or in particular Muslim, who can give their life to Christ, who can become a Christian, yet remain inside their community and not really proclaim Christ out loud, just sort of be a secret Christian so that they're not harmed or placed in harm's way. That's the Insider Movement. Some people even refer to them as churchless Christianity. Now, before we look down on people like that, up until now, it's been pretty easy to be a Christian in our country. Bring the family to the baptism. Take pictures. We'll go celebrate and have a party afterwards. My friends, those days seem to be coming to a close. We're following Christ in front of a bunch of people in a lake or a pool somewhere being dunked underwater is no longer going to be seen as a nice little novelty or even tolerated by people in our communities. Those days are closing soon. The days are coming and are here. We're taking such a step of faith will really kind of harken back to what baptism in the early church was all about and is all about in many other places in this world. Because when they step out and they go under the water, man, they're ostracized from their family. They're cut off. Families are even sold into slavery. All those kinds of things. So what am I getting at, truthfully? What am I mean by that? Perhaps the most foolish thing we can do as followers of Christ is to just, you ready? Follow Christ. So let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we would pray right now with King David, who prayed to you saying something along the lines, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way within me and lead me in the way everlasting." And so God, search us now. Search us, Lord. And as we gather around your table, know our hearts. Thank you for the body and the blood was broken and shed on our behalf. We praise you now and love you in Christ's name. Amen and amen. If our elders would come forward now.